Well, this morning I want us to remember. I want us to remember who God is. I think all of us already know quite a bit about God. We know about God because of our past personal experience. We know about God because we have studied the Word of God, haven't we? We have studied the Bible. We know a lot about God. But there are times in all of our lives when we need to be reminded about who God is. We need to be reminded about what we already know. There are certain aspects of God's person and His character that need to be brought to our memories afresh as we go through certain circumstances in our lives. Sometimes we have a situation in our life that calls for a reminder of how God operates in this world, how not only He has acted in the past, but how He acts in the present and how He will act in the future. So let's say we're going through an extremely hard time in our life. Very possibly we need to remember at that point in time in our life that God is a God who loves us. We may need to remember that God is a God who is faithful, that He is one who is in control, that His way is perfect. So we know all of these things, but there are certain times in our lives when we need to be reminded, we need to remember God loves us, God is faithful, God is in control, God has a perfect plan. Maybe there are other times in our lives when we need to remember that God is a great God, that there's nothing too difficult for Him, that He is all-powerful, that He's eager to help those who are suffering, those who are going through struggles. There are so many different passages of Scripture that we could go to help us remember who God is, how God has worked in the past, and how He will continue to work in the present and into the future. And as we reflect about these truths, as we reflect upon them, these passages help us to think about who God is and how He acts both in the present and in the future. We could go to the book of Deuteronomy, and that's not where I'm going to be preaching from this morning, but we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 10. Here is what Moses writes. He says, "You are an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. He repayeth them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth Him. He will repay him to His face." So we focus in on that passage in Deuteronomy, and that's a good reminder for us that God is a God who loves His people. And specifically in this passage, it's God loving His people, Israel. Well, we know that God also loves us, doesn't He? That passage is a great reminder for us that God is a faithful God. He keeps His promises. He's a merciful God. He's a God of justice. That's how God showed Himself to Israel in the past. That's how God will continue to show Himself in the present and into the future. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's a great God, a mighty, a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow. He loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." That's a great reminder, isn't it, of who God is. God is a great God. He alone is God. There's no God beside Him. God is mighty. He's awesome. He's impartial. He always does what is right. God is a God who provides for those who are in need. That is who God is. And we already know all of these things, but there are times in our lives when we need to remember afresh, this is who God is. There are times in our lives when we need to remember that God is holy. God is a God who cannot countenance sin. God does not approve of wickedness. God is the judge of sinners. And everyone must one day give an account to Him. Long ago, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, in the days of Abraham, we read this. This is what Abraham said to the Lord: "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." Abraham told the Lord, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. In Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, we read this, that God is a father of the fatherless. He is a judge of the widows. This is who God is in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary into families. He bringeth out those who are bound with chains. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. We need to remember who God is. And as we think about the church, and I'm thinking about the church, what we'd consider the entire body of Christ, and even those who would call themselves Christians, and perhaps some of them are not Christians. But as we think about the church today, there are many that are quick to remember that God is a God of love. And rightfully so, God is a God of love. There are many that are quick to remember, well, God is a God of mercy and grace. And rightfully so. They proclaim God's forgiveness. And they say, well, God is patient and kind. And those are all true things, aren't they? But all too often today in the church, there are people that emphasize the fact that God is a God of love and mercy and grace. He is a God of patience and compassion. And they somehow neglect, or they seem to have forgotten, that God is also a God of holiness. God is a God who hates sin. God is a God who is judge, and he is going to judge both the living and the dead. And not everyone, when they stand before God, is going to receive a favorable verdict. This morning, I want us to remember who God is. And specifically, I want us to remember, and I want to remind you, that God is the righteous judge. There are many wicked men and women in this world. There are many that choose to live in rebellion against a holy God. And those who choose to live in rebellion against God are going to have to face God as judge. And they're one day going to receive their just due from the judge of all the earth. We look to the past and we realize God has judged evil men in the past. But that's not just a past activity of the Lord. God continues to judge in the present, and one day there's going to be a great judgment in that last day. We go to the book of Jude, and Jude is a man that called the church of his day to remember that God is the judge. And yes, there are many wicked men in the world, and specifically there are wicked men that had infiltrated the church of Jude's day, and Jude wanted to remember, or wanted his fellow believers to remember, he wanted to remind his brothers and sisters in Christ that these wicked men that have infiltrated the church, one day they're going to be judged. God is the righteous judge. Yes, they may have snuck into the church without anybody noticing them, but God is not fooled. Nobody can pull the wool over his eyes. The wicked will one day receive their just reward. And the church needs to remember this. The church needs to live in light of this truth. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the small book of Jude. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 16. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1405. And in this passage, Jude is calling his fellow believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ, he's calling them to remembrance. Yes, there are wicked men in the past that have received their due reward. God the judge has acted rightfully in the past. He's acted against those who have refused to submit themselves to God's holy will. And as we come to verses 5 through 7 of our passage, Jude is going to set forth three examples of God's righteous and holy judgment against the rebellious. And as we come to verse 5, we see the first example. The example is that of Israel in the wilderness. This is what Jude says in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So Jude directs his brothers and sisters in Christ, he directs them to remember something in Israel's past. He wants them to remember how God, with a strong hand, a mighty arm, delivered his people Israel out of Egypt. Remember, they're in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. And the time came for God to deliver Israel from Egypt. And there was plague after plague after plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. And eventually, the Egyptians realized God is God. He alone is God. At least they should have come to that realization. They realized that the God of Israel is so much powerful than any of their so-called gods. God is the one who is in control. God showed himself mightily to both the Egyptians and the Israelites. And you remember how Israel was brought safely through the Red Sea? They walked through on dry ground. The armies of Pharaoh came after them, and what happened? The sea came down upon them, and all of the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed, at least those that followed after Israel. God brought them through the wilderness, and eventually they were there ready to go into the land. At least God was ready to take them there. And they sent spies out, one from each tribe. So 12 spies entered into the land. And what happened as they came back? 10 spies gave a report. They said the land is good. It's a land of milk and honey, just like Moses said. But they said the people are strong. The cities are fortified. There's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. If we go up to that land, our children are going to be a prey to our enemies. There's no way we're going to survive. And so the spies, they lamented the fact that God had brought them to this place. And the spies dissuaded the people. They discouraged them. And Israel as a whole disbelieved God. They refused to believe what God had said. They refused to believe God that he could bring them into this promised land. There were two that remained strong that believed God. It was Caleb and Joshua. And they said, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. We can take this land. But yet the nation as a whole rejected God. They refused to believe him. And so what did God do? God in his holy judgment said, all Israel, all those who are 20 years old and above, all Israel is going to die in this wilderness. You say that your children are going to die at the hands of your enemies, that they're going to be helpless. Well, God says it's your children that are going to enjoy the promised land, and all of you are going to die because of your rejection of me. There's only two, Joshua and Caleb, that would enter the promised land because they had faith in the Lord. So Israel refused to believe God. They turned against him. They rebelled. And God, as the righteous judge, refused to let the faithless enter the promised land. All those who rebelled were buried in the wilderness. See, God is a righteous judge. He judged the disbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. But that's not all. As we come to verse 6, we see a second example. God judged the angels who refused to keep their proper place. Look there at verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, we could spend all day talking about this verse and what it means and how it connects with other scriptures. There's a lot of debate that has swirled around this verse. What did these angels do when they didn't keep their first estate, whenever they didn't keep their proper domain? How did these angels leave their own habitation, their own proper abode? And many people would identify what Jude says here in verse 6 with what we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. They'd make this identification. In Genesis 6, we'd read this. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We could continue reading on down. But for those who would identify this message of Jude verse 6, and identify with what happened in Genesis chapter 6, many would say that the sin of the angels was the intermarriage of angels with men. Not mankind is what I mean. The angels with the daughters of men. So we have angels intermarrying human women, intermarrying with them. And as a result of that union between the angels and the humans, there were giants that were born, and those giants had a terribly wicked influence upon the earth. And as a result of that, God sent a flood upon the earth because all of the earth basically was encompassed by wickedness. They were sold out to sin. And of course, Noah is the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was a righteous man. God's grace was upon him. So we could spend a lot of time talking about this. There's been a lot of debate, and perhaps we could debate even today as to what this exactly means. And you'd think, well, it's not possible for angels and humans to intermarry and have offspring. But we don't want to lose track of Jude's point here. What is his point? The angels of which he speaks were not content to stay where God wanted them to be. That's it. That's his point. The angels were not content to stay within their God-given sphere. They left their first estate. They left their proper domain. They left that place that God assigned to them. And what happens when that occurs? God acts in judgment. God gathered those wayward angels, whatever they did, and he bound them with eternal chains. Yes, they had wickedly gone astray, and they had sinned in a way that was terrible, but God judged them. He confined them, and he confined them to the ultimate day of judgment. They're confined under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. What did the angels do? They refused to submit to God's authority. They paid the price, and they're held in confinement until that day when God judges in the last day. So the angels, they were very powerful, but they were not more powerful than God. When they rebelled against him, God judged them, and he will yet judge in the future. So far we've seen how God judged the Israelites in the wilderness. We've seen how God judged the angels that didn't keep their first estate. Now we have a third example. We read in Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the ones that Jude was writing to, they would have been very familiar with what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. All of us here today, I'm sure, are familiar with what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Very familiar. We remember how, back in Genesis, it records for us how the Lord, along with two others, came to Abraham. And the Lord was wondering, well, shall I share with Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? And we read this in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. The Lord said this to Abraham, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Well, the Lord and the two with him, and the two are angels, the Lord is going to investigate what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And those two men do go to Sodom, and they find that the city is terribly wicked. The men go to the city of Sodom. They're invited into Lot's house. The men of the city find out that they're there, and the men of the city want to have immoral sexual relations with them, homosexuality. And there's a lot of other wickedness going on in Sodom, but we have the men of the city wanting to have immoral relations, homosexual relations with the angels. Well, the angels thwart their plan. They take Lot and the two daughters, his two daughters, out of town. His wife, Lot's wife, comes for a little ways. What does she do? She looks back. She turns into a pillar of salt. After Lot and his two daughters are escaped from the town, what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities? God rains down fire and brimstone. The smoke rises up like a furnace. Only one city, the city of Zoar, that Lot said, can I flee here? That one is spared, but the rest are destroyed by God. And Jude says those wicked cities are an example. They were destroyed by fire, and their destruction stood an example for generations to come of God's judgment. The men of Sodom were terribly wicked, and God judged. And whenever those Sodomites, the men of Sodom, were judged of God, whenever they were killed by God's judgment, that began the process of eternal torment, tormented with flames of fire. That's the holy judgment of God against sinners, against rebellious sinners. Let everyone know, let everyone understand, God is not going to look the other way whenever men and women choose their own way instead of God's way. It's true of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's true of the angels who didn't keep their first estate. It's true of the Israelites who died in the wilderness. That's true for the wicked men of Jude's day who had infiltrated the church. Yes, they weaseled their way into the assembly. Not anyone noticed who they were in reality, but their actions betrayed them for who they were. And Jude is saying, these wicked men in your midst, they also are going to be judged of God because they are wicked. For look at what we read in verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Jude is sounding the warning call to his fellow believers. He's showing these false teachers in the church who they truly are. He's showing the people of the church who these false teachers truly are. He calls them dreamers. Now, whenever we hear that word dreamer, we might think, well, someone that has this great plan in the future, they're just dreamers. They have this plan, but it's never going to come to fruition. Well, that's not what Jude is talking about here. When he calls these false teachers dreamers, he's saying these people actually have dreams. I believe that's what he's saying. And these dreams are taken as revelation from God. Now, that is a proper way for God to reveal himself is through dreams. Think of Joseph in the past. He had many dreams, and God showed his will through that. But these men are dreamers that are not living holy lives as a result of what they dreamt. Rather, they are defiling their own flesh. They're defiling their own flesh. Like the men of Sodom, who defiled their flesh by perverse sin, these men who had infiltrated the church, they also are making themselves filthy and impure through sexual immorality, through acts of perversion. Jude says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Not only that, but they despise dominion. They reject God's dominion, his lordship. I believe that's what Jude is saying here. They refuse to recognize God's rightful authority over themselves. We read back in verse 4 that these men denied the only Lord. They denied Jesus Christ. Not only did these men defile the flesh and despise dominion, but they speak evil of dignities. And that word dignities literally is that this word glories. And so what does that refer to? I believe it's referring to angels, holy angels of God, angels who are reflecting God's glory, angels who are reflecting God's holiness. Very well, Jude has in mind, perhaps, the angels that were present whenever God gave the law on Mount Sinai. Maybe he had that in mind. But what are these men doing? They're disparaging the glories, the angels. They're shaming them. They're shaming all that they stand for. So whenever they shame the angels, they're in effect shaming God, aren't they? So these wicked men, they're shamelessly embracing sin. They're fearless to speak against God and his holy angels. And what a contrast this is to what we read in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of Jude. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Here is Michael, the archangel, a holy angel that is probably what we'd consider the highest of all the angels, all the holy angels. And we find Michael the archangel contending with the devil about what? About the body of Moses. Now, we don't have all the details here, but possibly what Jude is referring to is God's command to Michael to bury the body of Moses. And the devil is also on the scene, and the devil lays claim to Moses' body. And perhaps the devil is telling Michael, well, Moses does not deserve a proper burial. Why? Because Moses was a murderer. Remember how Moses murdered all the way back in his early life? I think the devil was saying Moses was a murderer. He is a murderer, and so he doesn't deserve a proper burial. Well, Michael was sent by God to bury Moses' body. Michael could have said to the devil, you are slandering, you are twisting, you have no grounds to lay claim to Moses' body. But that's not what Michael did. What did Michael do? Michael went to the Lord himself as the righteous judge. He says, the Lord is the one in control of this. The Lord has the authority to say yay or nay. So the Lord rebuked thee. Here's Michael, the archangel, the prince of the angels, and he doesn't dare rebuke the devil on his own authority. He goes to the Lord and says, the Lord rebuked thee. How different are the false teachers? The false teachers are speaking evil of the Lord. They're speaking evil of the holy angels. Maybe they were speaking evil of the devil as well. But they thought they had this great authority, and so they were speaking evil of all of these ones. What a contrast to Michael, the prince of the angels, who said, the Lord rebuke thee, going to the Lord's authority. Well, we come to verse 10 now. What do the false teachers do? These speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. These false teachers that infiltrated the church, they spoke evil, they blasphemed those things that they had no idea about. They were totally ignorant, but yet they blasphemed. They spoke evil of them. They had no idea what they were talking about, but they let their mouths just run free. They claimed to know deep secrets, but in fact, what did they know? They know nothing at all that mattered. But they do know something, Jude says. They have a natural knowledge. They have a knowledge of those things that the animals know. So they're like animals in their knowledge. They had a base knowledge, a natural knowledge, and it's in this knowledge that they corrupted themselves, that they destroyed themselves. And what is this knowledge? I believe it's a base, corrupt sexual desire. Now, we understand that God has a perfect plan for marriage and for sexual relations, but what were these false teachers doing? They were perverting God's good plan for sex, and they had a knowledge like the animals. And so they just gave their base desires to all types of sexual immorality, sexual defilement. They were acting on their base instincts, just like the wild animals. The men of Jude's day were ripe for God's holy judgment. It should be as clear as can be. But Jude isn't done exposing the false teachers yet. He has more to say about them. Yes, God is going to judge them one day, just like he's judged many others. And so he continues on in verse 11 through 13. Jude pronounces a woe upon them. God's judgment is sure. So look at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Why are these men going to be judged by God? First of all, they've gone in the way of Cain. Well, we know who Cain is. The ones that Jude wrote to knew who Cain was as well. We have the very beginning, Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had children, right? We have Abel and we have Cain. Well, what did Cain do? Cain slew, he murdered his righteous brother Abel. John says this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was a wicked man that did all types of wicked and sinful actions. And Jude says, the men who are in your church, these wicked false teachers, they have gone just like Cain in their behavior. They followed his way. Not only have they gone in the way of Cain, but they've ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Well, who is this Balaam? Well, we could go to the book of Numbers. And we have Israel. They're just about ready to enter into the promised land. And we have somebody named Balak, the king of Moab, and he's getting quite nervous. He's afraid that the Israelites are going to come and overtake him and defeat him and his armies. And so what does Balak do? Balak hires, or at least attempts to hire, Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Now Balaam was eager to do that, only God would not allow him to curse Israel. Whenever Balaam spoke, he always spoke what the Lord wanted him to. And so Balaam, time after time, blessed Israel instead of cursing them. So Balaam, he wasn't easy to give up, though. He realized, I can't pronounce a verbal curse upon Israel. But Balaam did advise Balak, the king of Moab, about what he should do in order to cause God to bring judgment upon Israel. And what was Balaam's wicked counsel? His wicked counsel was, Balak, entice Israel to intermarry, to have sexual relations, to join in idolatry with your people, and then God will judge Israel. And Balak listened to Balaam, and what happens? God's judgment came upon Israel, and thousands upon thousands were judged of the Lord. We read this in Numbers 31 and verse 16. Behold, these, referring to the Moabites, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So here are those that Balaam was advising Balak, the king of Moab, and I think there were others as well. Perhaps there are others that is referred to in verse 16 here. But Balaam advised as he did, not because he hated Israel, but because he wanted to get money. And Balaam was greedy, and he was willing to do anything, any type of sin, in order to get money for himself. And Jude says the false teachers are just like Balaam. They've gone astray, and they're willing to lead others astray so that they can line their pockets with money. So not only were the false teachers of Jude's day like Cain and Balaam, following their ways, but also, Jude says, they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was one of the leaders of Israel. But Korah rose up and he questioned Moses and he questioned Aaron and he said, well, we can lead Israel just as well as you, Moses, just as well as you, Aaron. Korah questioned not just Moses and Aaron, but he questioned God. He thought that he could do just as well as anybody else. And do you remember what happened to Korah and his family? We read this in Numbers chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. Here's Korah and his family. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses and the men that appertaineth to Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Korah rejected Moses' authority and Aaron's authority and said, well, I can do just as well as them. In saying that, Korah was rejecting God's authority as well. He was proud and arrogant. And what happened to Korah? The earth opened up, they went alive, and were buried. They went to the pit, to Hades. So just like Korah perished, so too judgment is declared on the wicked men that Jude is talking about, these men that had infiltrated the church. They will be judged by the Lord. Woe to them, their judgment is sure. Well, even more can be said about these wicked men. More can be said about their certain judgment. Look at verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness, forever. Jude says, these men are spots in your love feasts. That word spots probably should be translated reefs instead. They are reefs in your love feasts. So you think about a sailor in a ship sailing along. What does he need to be careful that he is on the lookout for? There are reefs that could be right under the surface of the water, or maybe they're sticking up just a little bit. If they get too close to that reef, what's going to happen? They're going to be shipwrecked, right? They're going to suffer loss and great damage. Well, these false teachers, even as they are eating with the believers in the agape feast, that great meal where they remembered what Jesus had done in his death and his and the salvation they had in them, these men, false teachers, eating with the believers, and Jude says, watch out, these are dangerous men. If you get too close to them, if you join yourself with them, you are in extreme danger. Instead of being ones who would edify you and build you up, they are men that will destroy you. These are reefs in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, these false teachers were men who claimed for themselves authority, and many in the church probably viewed them as teachers, as shepherds, as pastors. But yet Jude says, these are wicked pastors. These are wicked shepherds. Instead of feeding the flock, instead of watching over the believers, what are they doing? They're looking out for themselves. They're feeding themselves without fear. It's like Ezekiel said about the leaders of Israel. They slaughter the sheep. They take advantage of Israel for their own benefit, but then they don't take care of Israel at all. They feed themselves without fear. That's who Jude is speaking against. Now Jude compares these false teachers to various acts of nature. He says, these men that are in your midst, they're like clouds without water, blown by the wind. So from outward appearances, you see a cloud in the sky. Let's say you're a farmer and you're in need of rain. You see the wind blowing in clouds. What are you hoping for? You're hoping for rain, right? But what happens whenever the cloud just blows through and there's no rain? You're disappointed. You realize that your hopes were raised for no reason. Well, these false teachers, they gave hope of good things to come. But what were they? They just passed by. They're clouds that give no rain. They only give false hope. Jude says these are trees in late autumn. These trees should be bearing fruit, but instead they're completely barren. They're giving nothing that would benefit anyone. And not only do they bear no fruit, they themselves are as dead as can be. They're pulled up by the roots. They're of no use for anything. They're of no help to anyone. Jude says these ones are raging waves of the sea. They stir up foam and dirt and scum. Jude says what they're stirring up is nothing but their own shame. Jude says these men in your midst are wandering stars. So back in Jude's day, even before that, you'd set sail and you'd look at the stars and you'd direct your navigation based on the stars. Well, if you'd see a planet doesn't have an ordinary, like a course that could be traced it's not like it's the same regularly. It kind of seems as if they're just wandering all over the place. Well, that's what these false teachers are. They're moving about in the skies and you can't navigate based on them. They just randomly move. And Jude says, these men, they're reserved for the blackness of gloom forever. Jude says, woe to these wicked men. Their doom is sure. And then he refers to the prophecy of one named Enoch. We could go all the way back to Genesis. Enoch was a righteous man. Remember what happened to Enoch? Enoch didn't die. It's recorded of him that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And Jude refers to one of his prophecies here. We read it in verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch prophesied of these wicked men that infiltrated the church of Jude's day. Enoch had prophesied long ago that the Lord would return, and he would return with his saints or his holy ones. Maybe referring to the angels here, the holy ones. Maybe it's referring to saints like you and I. But his holy ones, the Lord is returning with them. And whenever the Lord comes, what's going to happen? He's going to convict the ungodly of all of the ungodly things they have done. He's going to convict them, all these ungodly men, of all the harsh things they have spoken against the Lord. The ungodly will not get away with their ungodliness. You look at that prophecy of Enoch. How many times does that word ungodly appear? Many times. The ungodly will not get away with their ungodliness. They face certain doom and judgment. Yes, the wicked men of Jude's day, they are ungodly indeed, ungodly as can be. And they will face the full wrath of God Almighty, the God the perfect judge. Well, how ungodly are they? Verse 16. Jude says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, what do? They murmur and complain. They don't acknowledge the Lord's goodness. They don't acknowledge God's provision. They just murmur and complain. They're never content. They never give thanks. Jude says, that's who these men are in your midst, these wicked false teachers. They don't walk in the Lord's ways. Rather, they walk in the ways of their own sinful desires. They're carried away with their lusts. Their mouths speak boastful words. They're proud. They're not humble. They glorify themselves, not God. They flatter. They show favoritism. They seek advantage by building relationships. And they seek to profit themselves, not others, from those relationships. They don't care about others. They just use people for their own profit. These are the wicked men that Jude denounces. He pronounces loud and clear, woe upon you. God is coming to judge you, and even your judgment is coming soon. Like those who have rebelled in past ages, and the Lord judged them, so too these false teachers will be judged by God, the righteous judge. Now we might think in our minds, how could these false teachers, if they're so desperately wicked, how could they infiltrate the church of God? How could they go unnoticed? Why did Jude have to denounce them so plainly and so vehemently? Well, the fact of the matter is, they did weasel their way into the church, and many of the believers in the church were unaware of what was going on. They had been, to a certain extent, deceived by the false teachers. No doubt they could speak very smoothly. They justified sin, and perhaps there were some in the church that thought, well, that's a great thing. I can live like this according to these. I can have all these sinful pleasures, and of course, in their mind, they're thinking, well, these are pleasures that are perfectly acceptable. And here's this teacher that's giving me the permission to do so. But Jude lays them out for who they are. Jude had to sound the alarm. Don't get close to these men, because the wrath of God is going to be coming down upon them very soon. Don't be chumming up with these men, because just like Korah, just like Cain, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment is going to come down upon them hard. See, God is not just simply a God of love and mercy and compassion. God is also a holy judge. And those who are wicked and rebellious, they're going to be judged by him. He's done so in the past. He's going to continue to do so in the present. He will do so in the future as well. The wicked will be judged by the perfect judge, God Almighty. So the church of Jude's day needed to remember, God is judge, and those who are wicked will be judged by him. They aren't going to escape. We today need to remember that God is judge. When people in the church live in direct opposition to God's holy word and his holy ways, whenever they say that sin is fine, that perversion is just acceptable pleasure, we need to remember that God will judge men and women like that, men that have rejected Jesus Christ and his holy ways. God will judge. If people continue in their sin, if they continue to reject Jesus and his perfect ways, then God is going to give them what they deserve. Now, we today don't gloat in God's judgment, do we? God isn't eager to judge the world and judge the wicked. But God will judge. God is not going to turn a blind eye to wickedness. Neither must we. We can't just turn the other way whenever we see the wicked. We can't try to just chum up with the wicked. No. Because God's judgment will come down upon them. And we don't want to be close when that happens. This morning, we want to see God in all his glory. We need to recognize God for who he is and the total glory of his being. So God is a God of love, but God is a God of holiness. God is the one who forgives, but God is also the one who brings perfect and righteous and wrathful judgment upon wicked sinners. May we remember today, God is judge. Not only does God save, but he condemns. So today, along with Jude, may we together worship God for who he is. He is the judge. I'm so thankful that I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior, that God's wrath was put to rest because Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm so glad that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God Almighty is working within me. And I'm still a work in progress. But I have realized the futility of sin. Doesn't mean that I always win the victory over the individual battles with sin, because we all sin, don't we? But yet we realize sin is futile and it's the wrong way to go. And there's a much better way to go, the way of holiness. But there are so many within the church, not saying this church, but within the church, that are preaching lies, that they may stand in a pulpit, but yet from their mouths are coming lies, and they're living lives of wickedness as well. And the warning is, God is the judge of people like that who reject Jesus and reject God's holy ways. May we worship God, the perfect judge. God always does what is right. It's our desire today that God's will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Let's praise God, the Almighty Judge.